In the Philippines is the Manila Cemetery. There are some 17,000 plus graves. It's the largest burial site of American soldiers during World War II. It's lined with mahogany trees, and each grave marker is made of marble. It's designed in a circular fashion, sort of the equality of life. It's a beautiful place. It's a somber place. It's a place of death, of final resting. But there remains hope at this graveyard in the Philippines. Each grave marker made of marble is in the shape of a cross, signifying to each of us that if your hope is found within Jesus Christ, there is hope beyond the death and beyond the grave. If you have your Bibles today, would you join me in John chapter 11? John chapter 11. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture. It's a passage that is quite lengthy. You know, some parts of Scripture we get only a few verses and we have to deduce quite a bit. Here we're provided with a great deal. We're provided with a pre-story, and we are provided with the narrative, and we're provided with the after effects as well. You see, this summer we are looking at the words of Jesus, those words that some Bible translations and printings show up in red. Maybe you have one of those today. It's a handy tool to be able to see what our Lord has said, as recorded by the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And not that we should only focus on the words of Jesus, for the sum of Scripture is valuable for training and for correction, for growth, for encouragement. But yet this summer we are focusing on those words that our Lord has spoken, those characteristics of a Christian life, those ideas that promote forgiveness and healing and courage, those ideas that promote compassion, and today we will see those ideas that promote resurrection and life. John chapter 11. Move down with me to the 17th verse. We're reading down from there to verse number 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary, she remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Can you hear the anguish in her voice? Verse 22, but She's hopeful yet, isn't she? But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" he asks her. And I believe he asks us as well. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Father, we are thankful today for your word. Encourage our hearts today as we journey together. Find us faithful in all ways, God, because you are so very faithful to us. It's the name of Jesus that we pray today. Amen. What a familiar passage of Scripture, huh? What a beautiful story. The story of our Lord and a family that is in trauma. The opening of John 11 tells us and sets things up. It says that a certain man in Bethany named Lazarus is ill. Now, this is a significant statement for the writer to make. It's significant because of what we learn later. And it's important for us not to necessarily read it in passing, because the writer is pinning words and leading us on a journey of a story that he is telling. Just like when you watch a TV show and the characters give you clues as to where the story might end up. You may say, "Well, that's awful random that so-and-so said this," and then you find out by the end of the episode or a couple episodes later how that relates. So too it is for any type of writing. And yes, this is the case for John as he pens these words, and he arrives ready to tell the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And he says, "Now a certain man in Bethany whose name is Lazarus is ill." And from there, we see where Jesus eventually journeys to where Lazarus is. And we also learn that the story unfolds not with Lazarus maintaining his illness, but with the illness defeating him and causing death to come his way. Illness in Jesus' day is quite different than illness for us today. You see, what might be cured by medicine today, what might be solved by an operation, what might be helped by some sort of therapy, very well could and would kill a person in the day of Jesus. Oh yes, we've not advanced our medical prowess enough to be able to fix every problem, but every day, advances are being made, are they not? But yet here we see a time when the medical industry is not as advanced. And so the illness of Lazarus, whatever it may be, has overtaken him and has brought to his household death and mourning and grief. And so while the mention of illness at the beginning of the chapter is significant, the death of Lazarus, not so much. Now, what I mean is that death is a part of life. You learn that very quickly when someone that you love passes away. You see, death is the narrative of life. It's a part of life. I've stood at the bedside of those who are dying, and I have watched as the life has trickled out from them. And you watch the monitors as they slowly fade to the solid line. I've stood at the head of caskets as families have grieved the loss of someone that they love. Death is a part of life. It's a natural occurrence. If you count on life, you count on death. So Lazarus's death, just in the sense of death, is not extraordinary. Men and women die all the time. What is significant about Lazarus's death is that it is not the final word. As extraordinary as Lazarus's death is, what is astonishingly unordinary is that he will live and breathe again. That life and sight and laughter and fellowship will be his yet to enjoy some more. And so death is not the narrative that John is writing. And death is not the option that Jesus is expecting and Jesus is accepting. You see, Scripture's full of scenes of death, isn't it? From the very opening pages, we see where Abel is struck down by his brother Cain. David and Bathsheba's son, born through and by great sin. Scene where David doesn't eat and doesn't bathe and lays on the floor praying for his child that he might live. Indeed, the child dies. Or later, when David's son Absalom, who tries to overthrow him, and there's conflict in the kingdom and in the home, David says, don't touch him. But yet we find that Absalom is killed. And David, upon hearing the news, cries out, "Oh, my son," weeping. It was Paul that himself anticipated death, looking forward and seeing that the conclusion of his life would be to physically face death, however that looked. And so death is a part of life, and it's a part of Scripture. And in parallel to our Lord, Moses himself lived a narrative filled with death. When Moses was born, there was an edict. Exodus records it this way: "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" And so Moses entered a world, entered a society, entered a culture that immediately called for his death. Through the craftiness of his mother, through the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter, and through the blessing of God, Moses, though, does live. Instead of dead, he is alive. His life would have great value. Seemingly, Moses is born dead because of the edict. But yet, his life has been resurrected. Moses, though, would later take an Egyptian's life, being raised to the privilege of the Egyptian hierarchy. Moses watches as a Hebrew is being mistreated and beaten and abused. And he goes to the Egyptian that is doing the atrocity, and he kills the Egyptian, and he buries him in sand. A couple of days pass, and Moses sees two Egyptians arguing. And he says, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Are you going to kill us like you killed our countrymen?" Moses, believing that his act had been done in secret, that the death that he has rendered on somebody else was only known to him, indeed it was known to others as well, says that Pharaoh learns of the act and desires Moses dead. This is when Moses flees into the wilderness. As chapter 3 picks up in Exodus, we see where Moses is instructed by the bush that burns but does not consume. And the story unfolds from there of great Moses leading the people from bondage. But yet through and by the first part of his life, it's death. A narrative repeated over and over and over again. Like Moses, Jesus was born into the world that sought his death. Matthew records, "Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" The idea of destroying Jesus is a claim that is made by many a religious leader in the day of Jesus. Death that day, though, would not come, though it would come soon enough. The ministry of Jesus goes forward. He preaches, he heals, he performs miraculous signs. One of the most is found in John chapter 11. One of the most celebrated, one of the most regarded, the raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead. A glorious sight indeed. It must have been. We read where Martha and Mary have called out to Jesus, sent for him, "Would you come?" He comes days later. Lazarus is dead. Mary's so distraught, she remains in the home, not to even greet Jesus. Martha, like an angry turtle, comes and snaps at Jesus. "If you had been here, if you had been here." He wasn't there, was he? "But I believe, Lord, as angry as I am with you, I believe that you can bring him back to life." And this is where Jesus makes a statement that is of cosmic significance. In a very physical manifestation, Jesus displays an eternal truth. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now let me just amend Scripture. Can I do that for you? He or she, we, if you prefer, who believe in Jesus, will live even if we die. And anyone who lives and believes in Jesus will never die. Quite contrary to the narrative that is all around us, isn't it? Quite contrary to the graveyard scene when we walk in and we see a field littered with bodies beneath the ground and we wonder of whom of them will rise again. Through and by the resurrection and the life that is Jesus Christ. He goes to the tomb where they have laid the body of Lazarus. And he calls for them to remove the stone. A stone would later be removed, wouldn't it? Mary, she protests. Lord, he has been dead for 4 days, and by now his body will stink. There's a belief that the soul, and I don't promote this, but there's a belief that the soul hovered above the body for 3 days. Once the skin turned, the soul departed for good. This is day 4 in the tomb. In other words, Lazarus is dead. The people believe him to be dead. Whatever illness had happened has taken his life. He has breathed his last. He is there forevermore, dead. And Jesus comes and he says, remove the stone. It's been 4 days. Mary and Martha and the town folk believe the man dead. The stone is removed, and then Jesus calls out Lazarus to arise. Dressed in his burial clothes, the dead man Lazarus is restored to life. Why? Because Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, has spoken resurrection and life into Lazarus. And so here we have this cosmic statement, this statement that shatters all conventional wisdom, this provocative statement. Jesus makes a series of them in the book of John. They're called the I am statements. Jesus is I am followed by a predicate. He announces himself as something, but more so than announcing himself as something, he announces what he does for you and for me. Because every one of the I am statements tell us how Jesus impacts humanity. Calling himself bread at one place, calling himself a good shepherd, calling himself here the resurrection and the life. In other words, he's saying that, yes, death may be a part of life, but in me there is no death. It's an eternal and wonderful promise. The scene of Jesus here is but a precursor of a greater resurrection to come. You see, just like Moses, who has been born into a world of death, Jesus himself born into a world of death, and as Herod sought to see the child destroyed, so too would the Pharisee and the religious leader and others seek to have him destroyed, annihilated, wiped, removed. Verse 46 tells us that some of those who witnessed this scene of Lazarus rising from the dead went to the Pharisees with a plot to kill Jesus. And there the narrative again turns to death. Later, Jesus is arrested. He's tried. He's convicted. He's put to death. He is dead. Just as any man who takes his final breath would be dead. Make no mistake about it. From cross to grave, Jesus is dead. But this is no ordinary man. This is the resurrection and the life. He's told us as much, hasn't he? And it is on the third and appointed day that Jesus will rise again. Where once Herod sought to take his life as a baby, Pilate sealed his death with a sentence. Jesus, though, in the resurrection and the life, lives. Jesus is the resurrection because by him all things are made new. Jesus is the life because without him there is only death. And so when we walk into the graveyard and we see the headstones, without Jesus Christ, they are the final resting place. They are the conclusion and the end of the narrative and the story. There is no hope beyond that. Only through and by Jesus Christ. The significance of Jesus' red letter statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," is that it reveals his relationship with humanity. He came to die, yes, but he came to live that we would live. He is the resurrection and the life. He came to a world full of death and brought life. He came to a world dead and brought resurrection. He came for you and me, dead in sin and trespass, and brought resurrection and life and newness and hope and victory. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," what he is really saying is that "I am your resurrection, I am your life giver." In a world filled with take, Jesus gives. In a world filled with death, Jesus provides life. In a world filled with the final breath, Jesus brings resurrection. Living in resurrection means my existence is not summed in the final breath of this life. It's not summed in that way. It's not the final word. Living in resurrection means I am part of an event long before my birth and long after. I'm a part of the resurrection narrative. Living in resurrection means I am spoken for by the one of resurrection himself. It's all the hope that we have. It's found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone. I don't know where you are today in your journey. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, as resurrection, as life, if you're living your life apart from him, my friend, I tell you, you have no life and death awaits you. And you're simply living in death. Don't take the resurrection and life of Jesus for granted. Don't take it as something that you're born into by way of mom and dad. Don't take it as something that is earned by way of the works that you perform. Don't take it, please don't take it by saying, "I've attended church all these years." Friend, if you've never called the name of Jesus Christ as Lord and believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth, then you are not living in the resurrection that Jesus offers. You're not. And I plead with you today that you would accept that resurrection. As the praise team joins us today, I invite you to come and to experience the resurrection of Jesus. Maybe today you are a Christian. Maybe today you have been living in the resurrection of our Lord, but yet you have loved ones who are not. And in the middle of summer, with everything else going on, wouldn't it be wonderful to pause on this day and to pray for their resurrection and to pray for their life? To pray that God would provide for them what you know is critical and is cosmic and is of the greatest significance. Would you stand with me today? And as you are standing, I would invite you, I would implore you, I would encourage you today to come and to pray. To come and to pray for the life of the one that you love to come and to pray for your life today, to come and to pray that God would provide resurrection and that you would live in that resurrection today. For indeed, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. No one else I am. As we sing, would you come?